The following was at Frying Pan, the second Sunday in May 1969.
Page 96. First hymn on page 96.
Your state and your scheme.
Upon hearing this morning someone on the radio that was broadcasting a service somewhere, my thoughts were turned to the fact that the Apostle Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." This, as I said, was in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I read from the 5th through the 8th verses. Now may we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, once more thou hast smiled upon a handful of thy believing people, of thy creation. Many of those who want to be here are with us this morning, and some are providentially hindered. But we each want to made sometimes to realize, O Lord, how gracious and merciful and long-suffering thou hast been to us all the days of the years of our lives. And especially when we are aware of the fact that by thy grace, that thou didst send forth thy Spirit into our hearts and opened up to our understanding what poor, miserable, dead in trespassing and sins, sinners we were. And then bringing us to the knowledge of what we were and to our need, the understanding of our need of thy grace and thy mercy, thou didst bring us to a new birth in which for the first time in our lives we were shown the kingdom of God. No, Lord, we realize this morning that if it had not been for thy will and thy mercy, thy loving kindness, and thus sending forth thy Spirit, that we would not be among these people now. Because we realize that it takes thy grace and thy mercy to open up to our understanding that we as in our flesh are nothing but sinners, condemned sinners, and that we have no strength of our own whereby that we can justify ourselves in thy sight. But we do believe, O Lord, that thou who hast commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts and has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of thy dear Son. And so we come together, Father, desiring to worship thee, desiring to exalt thy great and holy name. And yet at the same time, we know that thou art not worshipped just by the mere assembling of thy people. Now by the mere intentions, the good intentions of the heart, but rather thou art worshipped, thou art a spirit and art worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we've been made to know that vain is our worship unless thou art pleased to put out, as it were, make manifest thy Spirit in our hearts, to take us away from the vain and the perishing and foolish things of this world and of this life for a little while at least, and give us faith to look beyond this life, yea, beyond death, and to rejoice in our hope and the assurance that though we live here and must die, yet thou hast so graciously and wonderfully provided that we shall live again. We thank thee, Lord, for the manifestation of thy grace and thy mercy, and we're often brought to wonder, often brought to consider, behold what manner of love
that Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We confess, Father, that we're sinners. We confess that we're not able of ourselves to do anything that was well-pleasing in thy sight, and that we need thee every day, every hour, every moment. We need to be kept by thy mighty power and led through and by thine unerring spirit. O Lord, thou who knowest the thoughts, the needs, the desires of each one of us who are now bowed in thy presence, I know it's our sorrows, our complaints. I know it's, O Lord, what we are in our flesh. Lord, be pleased, if it seems good to thee, to once more appear for our help, that we might, Lord, forget the things that are behind and press forward by thy grace and thy mercy, ever looking upward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling as it is in Christ Jesus. O Heavenly Father, wilt thou remember thy people wherever they may be. We know that thou hast a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, that they're scattered throughout the whole earth. And thou knowest them that are thine. We pray thee, Father, as it seems good to thee, that wherever one or many of thy little children are gathered together, or wherever they are exercised as to their need of thy grace and thy mercy, that thou, Lord, would speak in their hearts this morning. Cause them to rejoice that they have such a God and such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have one who has loved them with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness draws them out and reveals to them that he has loved them even before the world began with such a wonderful love that he gave his only begotten Son, who was ever with the Father, even before the world began. But the Father loved his people and chose them in his Son, and therefore he sent his Son here to redeem them from all their sins and their iniquities, which they could not redeem themselves from because they were dead in trespasses and in sins. They could not even think a good thought. O Lord, wilt thou be with us throughout the remaining days that we have here remaining and allotted to us in this low ground of sin and sorrow? We know that thou hast a purpose in all things, that there is a time to every purpose under heaven. Wilt thou therefore, O Lord, give us grace that we might run the race with patience that is set before us, even in the midst of afflictions and doubts and fears, that we might have thy grace, that we could stand still and see thy salvation. O Lord, we have none other but thee. Remember us, we pray thee, in mercy. Be with us, therefore, while we live, and then stand by us in the hour of death. We beg in the name of our blessed Redeemer and for his sake. Amen. There are, in reality, my friends, as you will, I'm sure, agree with me, only two spirits in the world. Just the two. One is after the flesh, the other is after and in our God. Just these two. And one is in the flesh or after the flesh because of the transgression that our foreparents made in the beginning, and which the curse, the woe was pronounced, and it is said the soul that sinned shall die. Such great catastrophe it was that every one of the posterity of Adam from that day to this have been and are dead in trespasses and in sins.
I know that there are many people who do not believe in the fall of man, and that they are dead in trespasses and in sin. They have not been exercised to any extent whatsoever, so that they do not believe that they are helpless of themselves, because all that they know is what they know because of the spirit of man, only the spirit of man that's in them. But it matters not how much men may deny the original sin, if we would call it that, nor how dead in trespasses and in sins all of the Adam family are. The time will come when their refuge of lies will be removed from them, and they will find themselves standing, as it were, before the great and holy God of heaven and of earth, fully and justly condemned. I know that many people believe that it is possible and necessary that spirit of man, which is in each one of the Adam family, that they must, by exercising, by taking thought, that they must understand, that they must believe. And if they do believe, then all shall be well with them. But here we read, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So we see the flesh on one hand, and the things of the flesh, and the things of the Spirit on the other hand. These two are just diametrically opposed to the other, just as far apart one from the other as we can imagine anything to be, because one is of the earthy, the other is from the God of heaven, or of the God of heaven. And so it is written here also, as I read, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That's a strange situation, we might think sometimes, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. To be carnally minded is enmity against God. When God gave Adam and Eve, and consequently each one of their posterity, the law, that law was not given as is commonly believed. Many people understand and believe that law was given that they might have a rule to go by, and if they would go by that rule, and that they would comply to the demands of the law that God gave them, then they should be able to recover themselves in the sight of God and bring themselves into favor with God, because having broken their law, his original law, now if they keep that which they call the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, then they will purchase, as someone used to say, a good degree in the sight of God. But we must remember that as we stand alone in our natures, in our flesh, that we have only a carnal mind, and that we are unable to keep the very least one, much less all of them, because if we are guilty of breaking one, we're guilty of the whole. And it's impossible for the carnal mind to keep any of them. And we ought to be glad, my brethren and friends, those who have had their thoughts and have been stirred up, we ought to be glad that God has not fixed it so that by keeping his law that we can be saved or shall be saved, but rather by, and this is the real purpose that God had in giving his law. Not, as I said, to give life, not to enable men to recover themselves from their condemnation, but rather that law was given that the offense, the broken law, the realization causing men to realize that they have broken the law of God. Not just to say it, it's a fallacy that is throughout the whole world today that God gave the law that men might recover themselves. But I think, and I'm sure you will if you have ever thought about it or are given to think about it now, that the Apostle Paul was certainly correct when he said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Not to give life. Paul thought that he had and was obtaining life by his works, by his doing what he thought was God's pleasure and will. But he said that when the law entered, the offense abounded. That's what it was to him. So that he found that instead of giving him life, or giving him peace and joy and the assurance that he had been doing that which was well-pleasing in the sight of God, he found that it the rather condemned him. And every one of you who have in your day in days past and who perhaps maybe some are exercised now, we feel like that we must do something. We must do something in order for God to know that we want to be saved. I was told that when I was a boy, going to Sunday school, going to different various and sundry places to hear, because I was then searching for the truth. But we found, my friends and my brethren, that these things were not given for that purpose, because I think that if I know my own heart and the things that I determined to do when I was a young man, I think that I did everything that was possible for a human being to do in order to find peace and reconciliation with God. But I found that the more I worked, the harder I strived, the more I did, the worse I got, the deeper into debt, deeper into sin I became. And I do believe that God never does appear nor send forth his Spirit in the hearts of any person until he first makes that person to know that he needs grace and nothing else will suffice. And so he brings us to the end of our own strength, brings us to the end of all the things that we've been trusting in. And we are made to find out that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I said we ought to be thankful that God did not give the law and make it necessary for men to keep the law in order to be saved. If that were true, there's not a single one of the Adam family that would ever be redeemed, because none have ever been able to keep the law. Not a one of us in all the ages of the world have been able to keep it. But the grand and glorious theme is, and the grand and glorious thing is, that where we have been and are unable to keep the law, God loved his people with such a wonderful love that he gave his only begotten Son and sent him here into the world for this one specific purpose, and that was to redeem his people who had fallen under the law, under sin and condemnation, and were not able to extricate themselves. But God loved them and determined before the world began that he would send his Son, because he chose his people in his Son before the world began. And he determined to send his Son here that his Son should keep for them. And notice this point. God requires perfect obedience. He does not take away or just call for half obedience or good intentions. No, not that. But he calls for and demands perfect obedience. And as we've said, they call to mind his enmity against God, and not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. But being thus turned away and unable, and if left in that condition of being we being unable to serve God or to keep his law, then we should have no hope. There should be no redemption. But God loved us, and he sent his Son here to perfectly keep for us. Now that's a peculiar thing, isn't it? That God sent his own Son here to keep perfectly for us all the law. Everything that is demanded of the Lord's people, which they cannot fulfill, the Lord God sent his own Son here to do for us what we could not do for himself. That's the reason that the grand and glorious theme is salvation by the grace of God and without the works of men, because men are dead in sins. Now, we have today this country of ours, the world, in fact. I don't know, and I don't suppose that you ever remember or ever read in history a time in which everything seems to be topsy-turvy. Nothing is right. Nobody, hardly anybody, anywhere in all the world is satisfied. Well, what's the trouble? We have the carnal mind. We have the mind that disturbs the flesh. We have the mind that is not subject to these righteous and glorious laws of our God. But everybody is a law unto himself. And he thinks that what he wants, he ought to have. And that's the reason. That's the reason for the disturbance in all the world today, my brethren and friends. Why, we're glad or we're not glad. But we have a God who is yet ruling in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and that he is controlling all of these things, so that it does appear to us, as we think about it now, it does appear to us that perhaps the end of time is rapidly approaching. That is only a guess of mine. That's only an opinion of mine. It may be yours, because we do not know. I know that many countries, for instance, the Roman Empire, many other great empires, many other great countries, have fallen in days past when their attitude and their people, or their peoples, had the very same thing, the very same ideas in their hearts and practices that we have today. Morality has fallen down. I read this morning, I believe it was this morning, that in one of the countries which had been upholding morality heretofore, that now they're just turning everything loose. The whole life is breaking down. Nothing is sacred. What is the reason for that? It's the carnal, it's the natural mind. They're not concerned about the things of God. And I'm ashamed to say, my brethren, that we have many people, our own fellow citizens, that are not concerned about the God of heaven. I don't think that anybody can be otherwise than to realize that God is God, there is but the one true and living God, that he's the maker and the creator of all things. But how many people are really concerned about there being a God in heaven? How many people know that God never sleeps nor slumbers? That he knows the thoughts of men and women? If they knew that, my brethren, somehow it would be, it seems to me, a deterrent to all of these terrible things that are going on in our cities, our colleges, you know, throughout the whole world. That's the carnal, natural mind of men. But I tell you, I do not believe that you will ever find one who has been taught of the Lord, who has been born to the Spirit of God. I don't believe that you'll ever find one of those being kept by the power of God who are marching and demonstrating, burning, killing, shooting, carrying out all of these things. I don't believe you'll ever find one. Why? Because God has put his law in his heart. And he doesn't like the things of the flesh. He hates the things of the flesh. And he loves the joy and the peace and the consolation that God has put in his heart. So to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I want to use an illustration. I thought about, we have a colored member, an old brother that's a member of Rock Springs Church, been a member 2 or 3 years. And I have seen for at least 10 years, if not longer, the evidence of God's grace in that old brother. He is, I would say, one of the finest men, gentlemen, one thoroughly versed in the doctrine of God our Savior, one whose experience has brought him along till he knows what he is in his flesh. And I've often thought he decries what he sees going on. He lives in Wilmington, Delaware. He decries what he sees going on there, and he hates those things. And I have thought so many times, if it were possible that everyone had the spirit in them, or in him, that this old brother has, you wouldn't have these things. You would have men submitting themselves to the righteousness and going about these things for reforms if the need, and perhaps we must not deny that there need to be some reforming, but they would go about it in a proper way, because the carnal mind, as you know, always stirs up trouble. It always does. It always will stir up trouble. Now, I also thought this morning of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, in the 5th chapter of Galatians, which shows, in the part I'd like to read to you, it shows the difference between the flesh and the spirit, the works of the flesh and of the spirit. And I want to read that because it comes in line with what I have in mind. And it said, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would." Have you experienced that? Haven't you felt to be sometimes led of that, the spirit that's in the flesh, been led of that, and to find that that is contrary to the things of the Spirit of God? Haven't you found it that way? Haven't you gone along for maybe a period of hours or days without really a thought of how good and gracious and merciful your God is? How that he has provided for you naturally and spiritually? And how that sometimes in days past you have rejoiced in his love and in his mercy? But now I have forgotten that. I go along sometimes boasting, you will say, of how well I'm getting along, forgetting the source of all those. I know sometimes that I am stopped suddenly. That's my way of speaking of it. Stop suddenly and remember the hole of the pit that David was talking about, from which I have been digged. Remember what my condition was, as being self-reliant, fully capable, as I thought, to do the things that would be pleasing in the sight of God. And I remember with David, when he said, "I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined his ear and he heard my cry. And he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he put my feet upon a rock, established my going, put a new song in my mouth." Oh, have you ever been brought to the place to stand there and to see and remember that you have forgotten your God, forgotten the source of all these things? forgotten to give him thanks? Is it not because you still have, in spite of all the things that the Lord has done for you, you still have your carnal mind? You're still in your flesh. And the only time, and this is the truth of it, my brethren and friends, the only time that you're enabled to worship God is when God pours out, as it were, and activates you by his Spirit. And then you're enabled him to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I know there's a lot of times that we feel like we would like to do these things which we think would be God-honoring. And lo and behold, you do just the opposite. And sometimes when you're not thinking about it, while the Spirit of God comes into your better heart, and he opens up your understanding, and he made you rejoice and be exceedingly glad once again in him. But he said, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under that law. Yes, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under that law. What does that mean? It means that if God, who commanded the light to shine in your heart, the light to shine out of darkness has shined in your heart, he has brought you out of that self-reliance, self-righteousness, given you to realize that it is by his grace and by his grace alone that you are what you are. So that if you have that Spirit of the Lord, you're led to that Spirit, you're no longer under the law for righteousness, feeling that if you're obedient to God's law, then you will be righteous. But no, God has removed these things from us and revealed in our poor hearts Jesus, God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. For the flesh, as I read again, lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Now this is what I really want to get at. The works of the flesh are manifest. And I read these things, I believe that each one of you that have been exercised with the Spirit of God and brought to mourn your condition as a hell-deserving sinner, that you will see that the apostle drew a distinct line. Maybe I might use the word the line of demarcation between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And he said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's the fruit of the flesh. That's the reason that you have many of these things: wrath, sedition, strife, heresies, emulations, idolatry, witchcraft, heresy, hatred. Those things are product of the human, carnal, natural, devilish mind that's in the flesh of men. Not any kin whatsoever to the fruits of the Spirit. Because the apostle goes on and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Ah, there's a law against all the fruits of flesh. There's nothing, no law against the fruit of the Spirit. I remember some years ago now, perhaps, that I made the remark in trying to speak that faith was a fruit of the Spirit. I was reasonably satisfied that that was scripture, but for the moment it came up into my mind, well, is faith the fruit of the Spirit? I knew that so far as the flesh is concerned, we could not have faith, we could not believe, we could not know anything of the truth, but for the moment I was made to question in my heart whether faith was a fruit of the Spirit or not. You may be sure that just as soon as I had opportunity, just as sure as I got home, I went to look and went to look for it and found, just as I read here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, against which there is no law. So if you believe, may I put it implicitly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it is all because you already have a witness within yourself. He that believeth in Christ, Jesus says that Christ hath the witness, you remember, in himself. And if you believe, it is because you have already been born of the Spirit of God. You don't believe in order to bring yourself into to have faith or to have belief. But you have these things because you have been born into these things, born of the Spirit of our God. That's the reason. And that's the reason it is so necessary that Jesus said unto Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, of God. Necessary. So every child of God, every person, I'll put it that way. And of course, what I'm about to say would constitute him a child of God. Every person who shall be brought into heaven in the month of glory, who shall be redeemed from all their sin, they are they that have been born of the Spirit of God. They are they that have the grace of God and the Spirit of God revealed in them or to them sometime while they live. Now, if you live and die, I'm going to be very plain about it if I can. If you live and die without having the faith, nor the belief, nor the evidence of God's grace or witness within you, I say to you, you have no reason ever to expect to come into heaven to be fashioned like in the glorious body of Jesus. But if there had been these things, mysterious things, we feel to realize that they are mysterious because we cannot handle them ourselves, but they handle us. Because these mysterious things have been revealed to us. And just as soon as we are given to believe, everyone for whom Jesus died are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Think of that for a moment. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so, that's the reason you hear old Baptists and others that know these things, whatever their name may be, that's the reason they talk about the experience of grace. Well, what do they mean by experience of grace? It's the recounting or the telling of the way that they've been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And there's no mistaking that. There's no mistaking if the Lord has dealt with you. You know it's true. I was reading an old elder's writing yesterday, the day before yesterday, a man from out in Ohio, and he said he knew that something took place with him. He knew that he'd been born of the Spirit because it was a miraculous thing, and he was changed, and this is my language, of course, he was changed about, turned about in these things, and so he knew these things. And while you say, yes, I know that something took place with me, I've had many. Some people say that I've had many dreams that have been of great comfort to me. Maybe some have said I've had visions, great comfort to me. But whatever it may be, you know that the power of God from heaven surrounded you and it made you to feel what a vile sinner I am. Unfit that God should look upon me, such a vile one as I am. And yet you knew that when he followed up those things with causing you to mourn on account of your sin, he also spoke peace in your poor hearts, and there's no mistaking that. If you have a hope, my brethren, you know you have a hope. I do not mean that you can say tomorrow and today or this afternoon that you can have assurance that you have a hope. And yet you can say, whenever you are given to think about it and talk about it, you can say, well, as I was once blind to these grand and glorious truths, I now see. Whereas I used to feel and believe that salvation was obtained by my own works, now I see that salvation is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Whereas I used to believe these things, go along with anybody and everybody, anything and everything and everybody believed, now I am particular. I cannot help but being particular in what I believe. Yes, I would, as you would say and feel, I would contend earnestly for the faith that is once delivered to the saints. I would not oppose, you would say with me, I would not oppose any man in his religion or his religious belief, because I feel that every man has a right to that. I feel that every man has a right to his own religion and his doctrines and so forth that seems good to him. Just so long as it lets everybody else have the same right and privilege. Ah, but don't come to my door. Don't come to my door and tell me what you have. And this is the only way when you're talking about what the place may do and can do and has to do. Because I can't take that. I won't even argue about it because it's so far-fetched from being the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That I would say, well, you have it your way and I'll have it my way. So I'm glad, my brethren, that you have, I'm glad we have, I'm glad that everybody has a perfect right to his own convictions. And don't you wish that it was that way throughout the whole earth? Ah, but there are places where only one religion is permitted. It's a state religion. But thanks be unto our God, he's given us, however may be the terrible condition we're in and otherwise. But he has given us for these long, many years now, religious freedom, so that we, together with the Jews upon occasions, could worship God under their own vine and fig tree, and none could molest to make them afraid. That's the greatest blessing. It certainly is a boon, my brethren, to the Lord's people, that the earth swallows up the flood that was following after, chasing after, as it were, the woman who was fled into the wilderness. Yes, the earth swallowed it up. Have you ever thought, if the earth had not swallowed up the false doctrines? Have you ever thought, if all their attention had been turned to the Church of the Living God in every age of the world, as it was turned in England and in other places where men were persecuted, imprisoned, burned to death, burned at the stake. And all of these things, have you ever thought about how gracious our God has been to us that even in our day and in the days of our foreparents, that we have the right, protected by law, we have the right to preach the truth, believe the truth, to assemble ourselves peacefully. Oh, what a gracious God he is. And yet how many times have you thanked your God for this gracious boon, this wonderful gift that he's given to you? I say we forget. We forget the God of heaven. And so let us not forget, my brethren, friends, that there are just two spirits in the world. Evil spirit, the spirit of God, the spirit of the flesh, and the Spirit of our God, just the two. There are many things, of course, many branches off from the spirit of evil that we might talk about. But there's only one spirit that leads the children of God, and that is the Spirit of God himself. And so may God give us grace that we might be awakened sometimes from our feeling of forgetfulness of God's mercy. And remember, when we see all of these terrible things that we're seeing today, that it is not the fruit of the Spirit of God, but rather it's the fruit of the flesh and the air. And I don't know how much longer that God will be long-suffering to us. I verily believe that we are in this day worse than Noah were in the antediluvian day, and they were destroyed because of their sin. I can't think that they were worse than we are now. Sodom and Gomorrah certainly could not have been any worse than we are today. So my brethren, I'm made to stand still sometimes and to wonder, yea, and sometimes to try to pray that the Lord might restore, if it would be his will, that they might see these things easing off, that wars and rumors of wars we might not hear again. But oh, my brethren, I remember that it says you should hear of wars and rumors of wars and all of these other things, and the end is not yet. So I hope I've stirred your mind up a little bit, at least this morning, concerning the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit of God, and the effects that the works of the flesh has in us, in our natural being, and the works of the Spirit of God has in us, in all of us, in every person who has been born of the Spirit of our God. All right, let's turn to page 154 then, if you will, saying, Children of the Heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing, saying your Savior is worthy of praise, glorious in his works and ways. While we sing, we announce that the doors of the church are open for the reception of members. Now, there's one thing I know that I want to announce, that as a usual thing, we've been having our holy meeting in June, but for this year only, so far as I know, we hope to have it in July and not in June. And so if you are used to, of course, having it in June, why, remember, we expect to meet here, of course, but the holiday meeting will not be until July. Now, any other announcements? Yes. The fourth Sunday, the Lord willing, we expect to have an all-day meeting at Mount Zion. Elder William Turner from Wilson, North Carolina, is to be there. And the presbytery will be formed to inquire into the qualifications of Brother Triplett as a deacon, and if found qualified to be ordained. That will be an all-day meeting with the lunch, of course, on the ground. We'd be glad to have any of you and all of you to come that can. Now let us stand and sing as Children of the Heavenly King.
Children of the Heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing. Sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Ye are
together. One more time, we give thee thanks, O Lord, for thy love and the manifestation of thy grace and thy mercy unto thy people. Lord, wilt thou continue to lead us, guide us, direct us, and keep us, choosing our changes for us, so that thy name shall have all the praise, the honor, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.